We're now returning to 1 Thessalonians after 5 sermons on the topic of Sabbath keeping, and I am glad to be back. Remember that Paul had to leave the Thessalonians in a hurry. He was probably only there for a few weeks, and we've been emphasizing that if we're to hope to have the results that Paul had in ministry, we should follow his example of how he did ministry. We have to start with the same gospel. And we'll see more examples this morning of good, solid ministry. As we read our text this morning, keep an eye out for this. What was Paul looking to see in the Thessalonians? And what was Paul looking to produce in the Thessalonians? What was he looking to see, looking to find in the Thessalonians, and what was he looking to produce in the Thessalonians? And how did he know if he was having a successful ministry? And what did he do to make his ministry more successful? We might ask, what kind of evangelism program are they starting? You know, that might be our expectation. We'd ask something like that. Or we might ask, what kind of evangelism programs are they doing? Or how many people are coming to Christ? How attractive are they making their worship services? We might come up with a whole list of evaluations about whether the ministry was good or not. But what was Paul looking for? Verse 6, but now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, and he's going to go on. Well, Timothy has come to us from you, he says. Timothy has come to us from you. That's about the most personal way this could be said. It was more than just saying Timothy got back. Paul was saying that our connection to you Thessalonians just arrived here. This was a warm way of connecting Timothy to both the Thessalonians and Paul's ministry team. You and I need to be loved. Now, sometimes we can be unrealistic. We can have unrealistic expectations of what it is to be loved that are impossible for those around us to meet. So we have to be careful not to say we need to be loved the way I expect to be loved. Or maybe at times we demand to be loved. But we all want to know, we all need to know, that we are special and important to someone. Paul is conveying that in this, that same thing in this letter to these Thessalonians. They're not just a ministry statistic to Paul. Like, they're not church 7 of 20 churches in a certain area. No, they are the people that Timothy has come from with word of how they are doing. It conveys you are special to us. What believers are there in your life that know that you will go out of your way to find out about them? If you don't know how they're doing, you'll find out how they're doing. Who knows, you'll check up on them, even if it's costly sometimes for you to do so. That's the kind of ministry being represented here. And he goes on, and has brought us the good news of your faith and love. And has brought us the good news of your faith and love. This is interesting. The Greek word here for good news, has brought us the good news of your faith and love, is used to describe the gospel in every other passage of the Bible. This is the only time the good news is used different than that. This tells us something. We know that Paul was willing to die to present the good news of the gospel to the Gentiles, or anyone else for that matter. He was willing to die for that good news. So this word good news is a sacred thing to Paul. That's a big deal. He wouldn't use it loosely. For Paul to say that hearing that the Thessalonians are doing well in faith and love is on par with hearing the message of the gospel, that's saying something. The best kind of ministry is an invested kind of ministry. It's the kind of ministry that cares deeply about those that it ministers to. It's the kind of thing where our lives are deeply enriched to hear that those we love are doing well. And it disturbs our world when we hear they're not doing well. Now, this verse says the good news is about what qualities? Their evangelism outreaches, their worship services. What is it that Paul is looking for to gauge spiritual progress in his disciples? Faith and love. We heard about your faith and love. Think about this. These believers came to Christ through good, solid doctrine, which they believed. So we already know that part was right. The core issues were solid. Since that's true, Paul is most concerned about the believer's faith and love. He wasn't concerned about peripheral issues. He wanted to make sure they were on track in their Christian growth. And these are the two core indicators. Remember that Paul said in another place that the only thing that matters is faith expressing itself in love. The only thing that matters is faith expressing itself in love. That's what the core is. If people get that right, eventually they get everything right. If they get that wrong, eventually they get everything wrong. Faith is trust in the character of God to the place that we believe what he says and we obey what he commands. Love reaches out to meet a need without regard to personal expense from a cheerful obedience to God. You get those two things right, you're well on your way. If you want to know if a believer is doing well, look at those things. Apply this to anyone you disciple. Apply it to your children. Evaluate those around you by this. Faith and love are what you are looking for. It can look unconventional at times. It might be uncouth and be dressed in odd clothes. It might not know Christian language. But if this is good, everything else will be good. Eventually. Faith and love. I found this quote from Richard D. Phillips, and I thought it was pretty good. According to Paul, then, what should we aim for in the Christian nurture of our children? The answer? Growth in faith in God and love for others. What should be our goal in the discipleship of new believers? According to Paul, it's faith and love. How should we evaluate our own growth in grace? When we look at ourselves, what are we looking for? These two graces, faith and love, are the two issues on which my entire life depends. What is my life about? Is my life as a Christian defined by outward achievements, success in ministry, the opinion of others about me? All these goals involve factors largely outside of my control. Instead, my life is about faith and love. The goal of my growth in Christ is to learn to trust God more fully and to love others more genuinely. This is the true measure of a Christian man or woman. His or her faith toward Christ and love toward others. The same dynamics provide the apostolic measure of a healthy church. Okay, we continue in our text. And reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us. Have you ever met with someone and you knew something between you and them had changed? Those of us who went through the dating scene know that feeling pretty well. One day you were the beloved, and the next the fidgeting and the distancing that our boyfriend or girlfriend gave us let us know there's a change of plan here. Something's going on. That's true in romantic relationships, but I can vividly recall those events in ministry as well. I'm guessing many of you can remember the same. Someone seems to be on board with what you're trying to do, but then over time you get the feeling that they don't want to overcome the distance they have with you. They're already out of the church. They just haven't yet made it official. I've gotten to the place where I sort of adapt Fleetwood Mac mantra of you can go your own way. I'm not confident my heart is always in the right place in those instances like Paul's was. But I've learned the signs of a person who's determined to leave. I think this is all about why Paul was so relieved. These people knew who loved him. They were sticking to the true doctrine. These Thessalonians that he didn't have much time with, but you can tell he really liked them. They were sticking to the true doctrine, and they had rejected the false lovers who were so quickly coming in and trying to present themselves as a better alternative. These people were true to the gospel, and they loved those who were telling them the truth. What a relief that must have been for Paul. And it's easy to understand why Paul would have been so happy. You never want to leave a new convert in the hands of a Judaizer. They have so many good punchlines, and it's difficult to understand how they're wrong at first. They're quoting the Bible, after all, and it was the Judaizers that were hounding Paul's steps. Everywhere he would go, they would be right behind. He goes on, as we long to see you. Paul's letting these folks know feelings are mutual. He's not being coy or fleshly, trying to protect himself from potential hurt of rejection from these folks. He's laying it all on the line. I care about you guys. He let them know that they're important to him and to his ministry team. Then verse 7. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we've been comforted about you through your faith. Paul was facing a lot of turmoil. Think about this. How would you feel if your people were continually not only rejecting you, but hunting you down to do you harm? These people who were hurting him were people who Paul could relate to. He was previously one of them. And they're hounding his steps. Everywhere he goes, they follow and they say, "You're a fool to follow Paul. He's not a Jew. He used to be, but he was kicked out for having false doctrine. We've got the inside scoop on this. We know what true spirituality is all about. Let's quote it to you. We know the law frontwards and backwards. We'll help you undo the harm that Paul has done to you." And Paul faces that everywhere he goes. And people hate him to the point they hope to kill him, and they view killing him as being a good thing. That's the kind of pressure Paul was facing. That is distress. That is affliction. And then he does ministry like he did in Thessalonica, and he doesn't know how it's going to turn out. He doesn't know if his enemies will be successful in turning these people against him. But he gets back news. And it's all good news. It's all good news. These people were not drawn back into a Judaism works-based salvation. No, they're clinging to Christ in faith. That's the reason for his celebration. Verse 8. And I love this verse. He says, "For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For now we live, if you're standing fast in the Lord." Here's the kind of pastors and elders you want to have. Here's the kind of pastors and elders we want to be. They're only living if you are flourishing. They're only living if you are flourishing. That's really what this passage means. Paul is saying, now I'm really living. This is the best thing in life, to have my spiritual children flourishing in the faith. Again, how does Paul measure success in ministry? We go back to that question. How's he looking to find out if they're doing well? He measures it by the degree that his disciples are standing fast in the Lord. Standing fast in the Lord. And what are the top factors he looks at? The status of their faith and the status of their love. Which isn't strange. What are the top things Christ taught his followers? They must believe in him and they must love one another. That was his message. There's more to it than that, but that's what he pushed the most. That was the core. That was the center. Verse 9, "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God?" I think this question could be restated. How can we thank God enough after we are so thrilled to find out you're doing so well in the Lord? How can we express that enough to our God? How happy this has made us. Do you have an example like this in your life? Maybe that can help it be a little more real. It'd be a time that you're so fearful of hearing bad news about someone. And then you find out very good news. We might all have a story of this, a relieved kind of joy to find out this person is okay, and I am okay with this person. You probably know that feeling. You just can't thank God enough for that answer to your prayers because it was so perfect. It is exactly what your soul needed to hear. Now notice too that this joy is really a natural kind of happiness that stems from good news. You hear good news, it makes you happy. The one difference between this example and the happiness that any non-believer might have is we know who to thank for it. We know who it's from. We know where this gift came from. It draws our attention. This good thing doesn't draw our attention to ourselves. It doesn't draw our attention to the other person. It draws our attention to the giver of all good things. It draws our attention to Christ. That's always a good response. In verse 10, as we pray most earnestly, night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. I like how Paul words this. It's as if to say, we're always praying for you, but we're not always receiving good news from you. So as we pray for you, like we always do, now we have the added pleasure of knowing God has been taking care of you. I trust that we pray for each other. I trust that we pray for each other, and not just in passing, but to make it an intentional thing where we think about how everybody in the church is doing and bring each other to the throne. I hope that's a regular thing for us. If it's not, maybe that's the missing piece that's needed for some of us to turn the corner on difficult situations in our lives. Maybe we need prayed for more. Paul seemed to think it was always necessary. It was always necessary to be praying for his people. Even when he finds out that the people are doing well, that just gives him more reason to pray for them. I think we can see a principle here. People always need prayed for. If you're sitting around and you think, man, I got a couple free minutes. I wonder what I should do. Can't think of a better thing to do. If you wake up in the morning and think, how should my day be devoted? What's the most good I can do in this day? Start with this. Because people always need God's help in their lives. We always do. Now, Paul wanted desperately to revisit these people. So he and his team were praying for this. Now, look what Paul was praying for. He was like Isaiah in Isaiah 6, where he says, Lord, send me. Lord, send me. So back to our original question. How was Paul evaluating this church? When Paul was looking for spiritual health in a church, he looked for the members to be standing fast in the Lord in faith and love. When Paul determined what they needed, it was to supply what was lacking in their faith. Yeah, they're doing great in their faith. What do they need? More food, more sustenance to supply for their faith. I think it's good for us to see the nature of a godly leader here. He prays to be able to see these people. Is it so that they can make him feel better about how he is doing? It will do that, but that's not why. No, is it so they can do something for him? Maybe a fundraising plan? No. He wants to come because they have needs and he knows about and wants to meet them. They have needs that he knows about and wants to meet them. Paul wants to come so Paul can give. That's a quality to look for in ministers, in leaders. Look for someone whose first instinct is to look around for those in need for what he has to give. This person will be continually scanning the environment to see needs. He or she will look for ways they can use what God has given them for the benefit of someone else. And again, it's like spiritual gifts. Who are spiritual gifts for? They're for other people. They're not for us. When's the last time you reached out to meet a need in someone simply because you saw it? You saw the need and prayed that God would give you the opportunity to meet the need, and then you took the opportunity to meet the need when you got it. Some of the most significant ministry is done by the most boring people. Just doing what God reveals them to do. Being with someone requires very little skill. Saying the right thing, that might take some. But being with them, which is a lot of the time what we need the most, takes very little skill. Well, Paul is looking for the chance to supply what is lacking for you in your faith. Faith is not something that exists in and of itself. It functions on mental content. It must have something solid to have faith in. So when we supply what is lacking in someone's faith, we are ministering God's truth to them. We're opening the word to them. And often it's not complicated. Sometimes it is, but often it's not complicated. Sometimes we share something we learned about how to apply God's word in our situation. We teach others to obey like we obey. We make disciples. That's what Jesus said, teaching them to obey what you obey. Paul wanted another crack at this with the Thessalonians. Now, he could have been content to do it remotely. My fear is I would be really happy to, like, send him an email. But Paul didn't want that. He wanted to be there. He wanted face to face. There would have been less bother and less danger had he done it remotely. But he knew face to face was better, so that's what he prayed for. Verse 11, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. From what I understand, the Greek language in this passage shows just one more evidence of the deity of Christ, the way that this is worded. I am not fully understanding exactly how that works, but I thought it was worth mentioning. Now, look here at Paul's understanding of God's will. He prays. Now, he doesn't know if God's going to do this or not, but this is what he asks for. So should you only pray for those things that you know that God will answer? It doesn't look like that's how Paul prayed. Should you pray demanding that God will do everything you ask because you stamp Jesus' name on it? That doesn't appear to be what Paul is doing either. Paul thinks it would do the Thessalonians good for him to visit, so he asks God to direct Paul there. Does it happen? Well, we think so. In Acts later, it says that Paul traveled through that region. So it's quite likely that it did. Now, it's important, I think, to see that Paul was following God's direction. It says, God will direct our way to you. Now, we don't know exactly how Paul knew the correct steps each step of the way. Sometimes he received supernatural guidance. But that seems to be the exception rather than the rule, because he mentions it when it happens. Often, Paul made plans, and then God changed them through circumstances. Sound kind of familiar? About our way of following the Lord? You do the best you can, you make your plans according to what you know of God's revealed will, and he'll take care of the rest as we trust him. But Paul knows, no matter how it happens, that God is directing and Paul is submitting to God's direction. He's saying, it's all good with me. How God wants, whatever God wants, it's all good with me. Verse 12. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. Here's another helpful thing to notice. Paul does not act like the Thessalonians' spiritual growth relies solely upon Paul. Paul knows he serves a big God. Paul is sometimes a means that Christ does things through. Sometimes he accomplishes those things without Paul's involvement. And that's a very good attitude to have in ministry. We should meet every need that we can, and we know we can, with our best efforts. That's our part to play. That's the part we need to be doing. But even while we work, we know that the result is not ultimately up to us. It's the Lord that must make people increase and abound in love for one another inside the church and the world outside the church. It's the Lord who is doing that. So that's Paul's prayer. Paul doesn't think, if I can't get to you, God's hands are somehow tied. Not at all. The Lord can easily increase their love, however God chooses to do such a thing. But Paul knows it's often through him, so he wants to be there. If Paul has a chance, he wants to be the means of helping them do what Paul prays for. Now, note again what he's praying for. It's impossible to read the New Testament and miss the important things because they're stated over and over and over again. We do well to evaluate our theological positions to see if they focus on the same things that the epistles focus on, with the same persistency and the same consistency. We can't allow a small concept or precept in Scripture to be blown into a primary focus of our ministry. Paul's letters and the rest of the New Testament focus on who we are in Christ. You can't miss that. Who we are in Christ, and then it moves on to how we should live as a result of that. And incidentally, next week, Paul's delving into sexual sin, and he's not bashful about it. So it's the kind of thing that first you set the stance that you were in, the important things, the core, and then you delve into those places where we are weak that we need to shore up. So loving our brothers and sisters in Christ and having faith in Christ for our salvation and our sustenance are always the beginning focal points. Smaller points are only brought to bear later in the light of that core gospel. And they're always a result of faith in Christ, never a source of our salvation. In the church, love must be the priority, as long as it's under the umbrella of faith in Christ. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself in love. That is core. Verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. The progression here is interesting. As we supply what is lacking in your faith and the Lord increases your love for one another, this being done should work towards your hearts being established. We supply what is lacking in your faith, and you grow in your love for one another, and that should result in our hearts being established in a way that no charge can be held against them and stick. That's essentially what blameless means. It's not perfection, it's not sinless, but it does mean that you cannot be accused of a state of habitual sin. Blamelessness in holiness means a track record moving in the right direction. It's moving from habitual sin to godly obedience. It's moving from giving into the flesh to saying no to the flesh. That's what we're talking about here. Established means to turn resolutely in a certain direction. To turn resolutely in a certain direction. So Paul is describing the process of becoming more resolute in having set apart attitudes and set apart actions. That's holiness. Set apart attitudes, set apart actions. R.C. Sproul would call this living actively and intentionally in the presence of God. It is God who does that in us. And it's God who moves in us to will and to do according to his good purposes. God enables this obedience. He initiates this obedience. He activates this obedience. And we find ourselves struggling to do it. And it is a struggle. We find ourselves struggling to do it. We're motivated to do it because of everything that he has already done. Now it's doable. It wasn't doable before he did all this. We work because he works. And where's the payday? Where do we find all this to be true? What day do we live for looking forward to God finalizing all this? When's payday? So, you know, it's what we always think when we're working all week. When's payday? What day must we consider? What day should we live with the mindset of, the bearing of? Because it'll be a day when no amount of acting or deception will have any effect. It'll be the day of truth at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. At the coming of the Lord Jesus with all his saints. Let me ask you this. At first, it might seem like I've veered from the topic, but I'll show you why I don't think I have later. And this is, I believe, my last point. How often do you, without hesitation or consideration, believe your internal defense attorney? And what I mean about that is, how often do you believe that part of you that automatically comes up with a good reason for your behavior or how your behavior or reactions are justified. How often have you jumped on his overly optimistic theories for why you may have done something that is being called into question? You know what I mean? Like it's not something you have to train. It's something you have to untrain. Immediately we come up with, oh, I may have done it for this reason, and that's a good reason. How often do you explain your behavior on some vague idea or concept instead of letting the hound of heaven really get to the core of things? I remember doing something I thought was innocuous, and I just brushed it off, and a brother challenged me on it, and I brushed it off again. And then the Lord started working. You know, I had to admit, yeah, there was something behind that. There was something he spotted, I didn't, and I knew I could get away with it. I could just say, no, it wasn't that, and everything would have been fine. The degree of holiness a person reaches is limited by the lack of courage one has to know and tell the truth about oneself. The degree of holiness, and that's what we're talking about, holiness. The degree of holiness a person reaches is limited by the lack of courage one has to know and tell the truth about oneself. It's impossible to confess a sin that you won't admit that you have. We have all learned ways since we were kids how to get off the hook. You can watch kids, and you can watch families, and I think every family has weaknesses in that regard. But whatever weakness it is, that kid's going to exploit. How do we get off the hook? Maybe we play dumb. Maybe we philosophically pontificate until our questioners simply give up. Maybe we lay out red herrings to get the dogs off our scent. Maybe we react with anger to make anybody pay who has the gall to question our motives or our actions. Maybe we believe a theory about our behavior and we back it as being absolute proof. Maybe we act like we're too weak to actually pursue the truth, that it hurts us too much and we can't hear it, we can't face it. The question comes down to, will we have the courage to discover the truth and tell the truth about what we do and why we do it? Holiness will only happen to the degree that we will do that. Why do I bring this up? When we stand before Christ, everything will be clear. All the ways we could avoid human intrusion or self-revelation will show up exactly as they are. Deception. God has never been fooled. We mentioned in Sunday school, I'd be nervous around Jesus because he knew the hearts of men. Can you imagine being with somebody all day that knows exactly how true or untrue anything you say is? So even if we can convince everyone around us that we're functioning wonderfully with the purest of motives, the cover will be removed when we stand before Christ. We would all do well to live today as if everything we say and everything we do will be revealed. We would do well to orient to the truth. Now, I don't know exactly how all that's going to work at judgment. I know Christ covered our sin. I know he's taken our sin away. So it may well be that there is no mention. But just standing in front of him, I think will be enough. Because we will know. We will know. We would all do well to orient to the truth because that's the path to holiness. God desires truth in our inmost places. It doesn't get there easy. God never works to make a person appear holy. God never works to make a person appear holy. He only works to make them holy. And walking in the light, as he is in the light, is how it is done. And walking in the light is freeing. We get to quit running from things. We don't have the stress that comes with pretending. Our relationships will often improve because of the genuineness that comes with being real. And when people love us, we'll know that they really love us. They love us. That's the kind of love our souls long for. When we try to work hard to win someone's love, we will always have to keep working to keep their love. But when we know that they love us for who we really are, they know us and they love us anyway, then we're truly loved. And that is frighteningly wonderful. And that's what church is to be. Christ is coming. And what will be more important then is that you're walking in real faith and that you're really loving one another. We have a few days to supply what is lacking in your faith. We have God's word. We have each other. And that is way better than any excuses we may have for how we go about things. God will establish your hearts blameless in holiness. That is his will for your life. And every step in that direction is more preparation for the day when all will be laid bare at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. While I hope we all look forward to that day for the eternal advantages it will bring us, may we also live in a way that the revelation of truth will show faith and love ruling the day in our lives. One application from today's text could simply be this. Can I go through one day telling myself and everyone else only the truth? Can I go through one day telling myself and everyone else only the truth? Or maybe you've been convicted of a different application. I challenge us to write down whatever God has laid on our hearts, to do it and to commit to doing it this week. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for Paul's ministry, and we